Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, again, we're going to come back to Mark next week. We'll begin Mark chapter 7 next week, the wonderful account that will bring us to. That'll be a wonderful time. But tonight, as I was just reflecting and reading and praying and thinking about this church family, I thought, what a great encouragement it would be, I trust, to go through what are the marks of a healthy church. What are the essential non-negotiable ingredients of a healthy church? Whether somebody's in Asia or Africa or Latin America or the Middle East or right here in St. Louis, Missouri. What does the Bible say about a local church? And I was drawn again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I've preached on this chapter before a number of times, but I kind of scrapped all that and started afresh to think through what would be helpful and beneficial for us tonight. So let's read this chapter, and then we'll talk about the essential marks of a healthy church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Because we know, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols in order to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the clarity and power and beauty and authority of Your Word. So Lord, now as we come to this wonderful chapter, Lord, would You really stir our hearts afresh. Give us a fresh ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, that we might come to understand with absolute clarity what You require and what You demand of Your church. Lord, thank You that You are the head of Your church. We bow before Your authority and pray that You would be glorified in the teaching and application of Your word and then the praying through it in response. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We want to be a faithful church. We want to be a biblical church. We want to be an obedient church to the Lord. But with so many thoughts and ideas and convictions and books and podcasts and blogs and examples all around us, what is it that makes a healthy church? Think about it. If a friend were to sit down with you tonight or tomorrow morning and say, okay, so you go to church. What are the essential ingredients of a church? What do you need to have in order to be a faithful church? Because there's a whole lot out there that's under the banner of church. What does it mean to be a biblical church? Where does somebody go for direction? Where do they go for what to do when the church gathers and why they do it when the church gathers? I think a very simple definition of a church has nothing to do with the place. has nothing to do with the building, has nothing to do with how big or how small the place is. A simple definition of the church is a gathered assembly of those who have been saved by the triune God. That means that our definition is people-focused. The church is a gathered assembly of people. Well, who are the people? What is it that distinguishes them? They are saved by the triune God. And we have that actually in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. That God the Father elected His people from all eternity past. And then we read in verse 3 that there are believers who have a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in verse 5 that it is the Spirit of God who empowers His people by the saving and sanctifying word. And the Spirit gives joy to His people. So, a church is a gathered assembly of those saved by the triune God. It's just very simple. And if I could remind you, what is the mission of Christ's Fellowship Bible Church? We exist to glorify God by preaching the word, evangelizing the lost, discipling the saved, and obeying Jesus Christ, all by the power of the Spirit. And in the 10 years that God and His amazing mercy has had Christ's Fellowship exist, it hasn't changed. The mission hasn't changed at all. And the mission statement is our compass that's always pointing us to the Word of God. We want the mission to drive us to the Bible, to drive us back to the Word of God. But in the chapter that we read, did you notice right here, there's a whole lot that is not in the chapter that is really important to people nowadays. For example, in our chapter, there's no reference to the number of members that need to be there for a church to be a church. We don't know how big the church was in Thessalonica. There's nothing about the building style or the building appearance at all. There's nothing even about programs in chapter 1. There's nothing in 1 Thessalonians 1 about the kinds of sermons or the length of sermons or humor or entertainment or anything of that sort. There's nothing in the chapter about the kind of music that they have in the church gathering. There's nothing in the chapter about their Sunday school program, or about the Sunday worship service time, or the format, or how they organized all that they did. There's nothing about the youth group, or a children's ministry. And again, those aren't evil, those aren't bad, I'm not poking fun at any of those. But simply to show that much of what can occupy and preoccupy a lot of churches and a lot of energy and money today is not what we read about in our chapter right here this evening. The New Testament is full of references to a healthy biblical church. What is a church to be and do? For example, a healthy church submits to Jesus as the builder of the church, Matthew 16:18. A biblical church is marked by a great fear of God in Acts 5, verse 11. A healthy church, a biblical church, is marked by praying fervently for the persecuted church, Acts chapter 12 and verse 5. We read in Acts 14 that a biblical church has elders, and they pray and they fast and they commend their leaders to the work of the Lord, Acts 14:23. We read in Acts 20:28 that a faithful church belongs to God, whom He bought with His own blood, Acts 20:28. We read in the Bible that a faithful church seeks to abound for the edification of the saints. That is to say, when the church gathers, the target audience is the believers and them being built up in the faith, 1 Corinthians 14:12. A faithful church glorifies God supremely in Ephesians 3, verse 21. And at the end of Colossians 4, a faithful church is called to read the Word of God out loud. Make sure that you read the whole letter. So a faithful church is going to read the Bible, read the Word when the people gather. And 1 Timothy 3:15 says that a faithful church is the household of God. It's the pillar and the support of the truth. We read in James chapter 5, verse 14, a faithful church has shepherds who pray for the sick and even anoint them with oil at their request. James 5:14. And then a faithful church, a biblical church, prioritizes the preaching of the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And on we could go. There's so much in the Word of God. And we could do kind of a topical study and just go from beginning of the New Testament all the way to the end and look at the priorities of the church. But in the chapter before us, I want to give you kind of a handful of essential marks that must be in a healthy church. And in particular, there are 8 marks that are brought out. 8 marks of a healthy church. There's a book called 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. It's a great book. But here are 8 marks that I brought out in this chapter. Let's begin together. Number 1, a healthy church, an essential mark, must be a God-centered church. Now, here's what I mean by that. When you walk into a church, within 5 minutes, you'll be able to tell if that place is focused on exalting God or focused on exalting man. That's what I mean by this. That a faithful church is all about exalting God, centering the life and the worship and the joy and the praise and the fellowship on God. God is like the engine. He drives the train through His Word of all that we do in the church. Now, look at verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, Paul's writing this on his missionary journey, second journey. And in the church, to the church, he's writing to the church, that is the assembly of believers of the Thessalonians. He's writing to a local congregation. He says they are in God the Father and they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? The church has its very existence and joy in being vitally united to Christ, vitally connected to God. Did you notice that little phrase in verse 1? That the church of the Thessalonians are in God and they are in Jesus Christ the Lord. A true church is an assembly of worshipers who are connected to God the Father and connected to the Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently connected to each other as well. But think about that. That means that you and I are in God the Father and we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. What an astonishing thought positionally in your identity. That simultaneously you and I exist in the Father and in the Son. One commentator said, this phrase distinguishes the church from any pagan, any non-Christian assembly, because you have received the call of God and you are separated from the world and you are brought into a new sphere of life. You're brought into a vital union with God the Father and with Jesus Christ the Lord. So out of this union with God, we now want to live for God. We want to please God. We want to thank God. We want to serve God with all that we do. And then at the very end of verse 1, I know it's so familiar, but we don't want to overlook the words because this is what makes a church effective. Grace to you and peace. Grace is the undeserved kindness and favor of God, not just upon people, but given to people who deserve the opposite. That's the favor of God. And the peace of God, the peace of God is what God gives to you vertically with Him and then horizontally with others as well, and then internally as well. We can have grace and peace with God, from God. So what does that mean? You say, okay, Jeff, so the first essential mark of a healthy church is that we must be a God-centered church. What does that mean practically? It means that God regulates what we do. God regulates what, and there's a whole lot of theology that we could continue to talk about with that, but God regulates what we do. So when we preach, when we sing, when we fellowship, when we pray, when we gather for the prayer meeting, why do we do all that? Because the Bible, the Word of God, regulates what we do. And to be God-centered means that Jesus alone is the head of the church. He alone is the head. I'm not the head. No man or woman or leadership team is the head. No council, no tradition is the head. Jesus is the head and leader and authority of his church. So all that we do, we want it to be centered on God. Our music, our evangelism, our catechism, our preaching, our discipleships, our care groups, all that we do. God-centered. God-centered. Focused on God. The second mark of a healthy church is found in verse 2. And you're here tonight, so this is such an encouragement for all of us. But verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. The second mark of a healthy church is we're a praying church. A praying church. I despair at the thought that so many churches have moved on from the prayer meeting. That so many have left the prayer meeting behind for bigger and better and more exciting and thrilling things. But the prayer meeting is the lifeblood of the church. It's the energy of the church. It's what we need. I mean, we can get rid of a whole lot of things in the church, but we can't get rid of the prayer meeting. We can't get rid of the people gathering together to pray to the Lord. And Paul, on his missionary journey with Silvanus and Timothy, he wants the Thessalonians to know, in our praying, we are thanking God. We are thanking God. Now, in your outline, I gave you a couple of little subpoints here. Number one, consider the prayer. The word is thanksgiving. That when we gather together, we ought to be praying prayers of thanksgiving. Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you've done and how you've gathered us together and how you're protecting us and you're leading us and you're guiding us. But he prays. Notice the next phrase, to God. The preeminence is he gives thanks to God. It's not just giving thanks to all the people for what they do. We're thanking, we're giving all glory to God for what God has done through the people. So this is not about honoring and glorifying all of the people. It's honoring and glorifying God as he works through the people. We are thanking God. And now this little phrase, for all of you. For all of you. Would that it be that every church would say, we are praying for all of the saints, all of every member, every family, every household, whether it's a single individual or a married couple or a bunch of kids in the household together, we are praying for all of those who gather, making mention of you in our prayers. A faithful church is a praying church. And we're going to pray here in a little bit. We're going to live this out. And I praise the Lord for our gathering together. May God keep us faithful to that. We want to be a God-centered church. We want to be a praying church. A third mark of a healthy church, of a biblical church, we must be a serving church. A faithful, a healthy church is a serving church. Now, in verse 3, so Paul's praying. He says, oh, we thank God for all of you. Verse 3, we are constantly bearing in mind. I'm remembering three things in particular. Now, in the original Greek language, it's so obvious. These are like parallel little phrases, three of them. And I tried to put it in your outline there for you on the next page. What do we remember? Number one, we remember your work that comes from your faith. In other words, it all stems from your faith. Number two, we remember your labor, your labor and your service that comes out of your love, stems from your love. And then third, your steadfastness that comes from your hope. A faithful church is not just a church that simply gathers and then they do nothing all week long with one another or with their care for each other, but there's an intentional serving of each other as needs come up. There is, in Romans 7:4, the reminder that we are joined to Christ in order to bear fruit for God. So, a saving faith will be a working faith. A justifying faith will be a sanctifying faith. And what does he thank the Lord for? He's remembering, verse 3, their work that comes from their faith. You see, Christian, your true faith in the Lord Jesus is what energizes. This is what produces. It results in your godly work and your labor in the church and with the people of God. It's not in order to try to get saved. It's actually because you're saved, then that results in your work for God. Second, your labor that comes from love. Paul says, I remember when I was with you, Thessalonians, your labor that comes from your love. The word labor means hardship. I remember your determined hardship and service that all is fueled out of your agape love, your self-giving love. One of our professors at Masters, Stuart Scott, wrote a book titled 31 Ways to Be a One Another Christian. It's a really neat little book. And he said, if one word is to define all Christian relationships, it's the word love. God's type of agape love that he calls us to is primarily an act of obedience, and it is a command that believers obey, but we don't generate it from ourselves. God first loved us, and so we then love one another. 1 John chapter 4 brings that out. So, in your outline, what should the love in the church look like? Because Paul is just so thankful for their service and their labor of love. What kind of love should that, what kind of description should this love have in our church? Number one, it should be a covenantal love or a committed love. A committed love. That's church membership. It's accountability. It's care for one another. Number two, it should be a careful love, a deliberate care and wanting to obey the Lord in every respect by God's grace. Number three, it should be a corporate love, a high priority on the corporate life of the church, not just kind of me, myself, and I individually. Number four, a love in the church congregation should be cross-cultural for everybody. We live in love. We look at the heart, not the skin, not the color, not the background, not the language, but we see the Lord and his saving work. Our love in the church should be cross-generational. Why? Because the church is a family. You have the younger, you have the older, the single, the married, the widow, the divorced, the children. A family where we all gather together. It should be next Christ pointing. Pointing to the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And our love should be compassionate. Compassionate. Now, I tried to sort of flesh that out a little bit. Just maybe as an encouragement for you as you're thinking tonight or tomorrow morning or this week in your prayer time. Lord, may our love be this kind of love. You know, maybe if you walk or you exercise, you could maybe take a picture of this or take this in your notes and just walk and just pray through this for our church. Lord, may this love be found in our church congregation. And not only here, but in all of the Lord's churches. So Paul wants them to be a serving church, the work of faith, the labor of love, and then third, the steadfastness that comes from their hope. That means there's perseverance, there's resolve, there's unwaveringness that comes from your hope in Jesus. It comes from your hope. With that, let's go to a fourth mark of an essential church. Not just a God-centered church and a praying church and a serving church, but fourth, this is really important, we must be a converted church. And I suppose that's a little bit redundant to say a converted church, but there's a whole lot of what's called church today that isn't filled with converted people. Look at verse 4. Because, Paul says, because we know, brethren, beloved by God, we know the election. the election, that you are elect of God. In the whole chapter, there are two emphatic verbs. You know, if you had a bookshelf of all books, and you pulled two books out, just kind of hanging over the shelf, that's like the two verbs right here in this verse. Paul wants to highlight this verse in verse 4. Because you know, that's the first verb, brethren, you need to know this. And the second verb is beloved. You are in the state of being loved by God. Well, what did God do? What do you mean? He elected you. He chose you before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4 says. The same word for the election and the choosing of God is one of the key words of Romans 9 and Romans 11. That God chose his people sovereignly in Romans 9, and he is faithful to his choice with Israel in Romans 11. God is a sovereign one who chooses. He elects independently. He elects graciously. He elects undeservedly, all by his doing and his doing alone. I'm reminded of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when Paul says, in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning for salvation. What a great text. God chose you from the beginning all the way for salvation in the end. What a great full package deal from the Lord. Well, you are elect. But a converted church, it doesn't just end with election. It doesn't just end with being beloved. Look at verse 5. Because our gospel came to you, brethren, but not in word only. Yes, I preached, but it doesn't only come in word. It comes in the power of God. It comes in the Holy Spirit of God. And the message comes with full conviction. So those who are truly converted in the church are those who are alive in Christ. And we feed on the Word. And we feed on the Word not because the preacher makes it powerful. Not because the teacher has some winsome, charismatic personality. No. What makes the Word powerful is in verse 5. It comes with divine power. And then it comes in the working and the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. God does all these things. God is the one who convicts our hearts and assures us of these things. The Word of God is Spirit empowered. And the Spirit without the Word is weaponless. And the Word without the Spirit is powerless. So the Spirit of God will always work by and with the written word of God. That is a converted church. Oh yes, elect and beloved, but growing in the word of God. Growing as the Spirit of God drives it home to the heart. A fifth mark of a healthy church, a fifth essential mark. And I love this in verse 6. Number 5, it is a joyful church. A joyful church. I'm delighted when I meet with visitors or take men out for a lunch, or if I call up visitors and, you know, thank you for coming and attending on Sunday. Is there any questions that you have? And it's not uncommon for people to say, your church congregation is so full of life and full of joy and full of excitement. What a great testimony that is. What a great working of God in our midst. Look at verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. Why can he say that? Well, because he was a missionary. And he said, as I follow Christ, I want you to follow me. But it's not about following Paul. It's about following Christ, and I'm just pointing you to Christ. It's like Hebrews 13, imitate your leaders. Imitate their faith. Not because they're great, but as they point you to the chief shepherd, you follow them. So you became imitators of us, verse 6. You received the word of God. I love the combination. Have you ever noticed this in verse 6? Much tribulation and joy. Wait. How do you have much tribulation and great joy in the same phrase? I am suffering tremendously, but I've got great joy. And yet, Paul says, you followed my example in this, that you are following Christ and receiving the word, even with great hardship, but you've got joy. You've got joy. It reminds me of Romans 5. We've been justified by faith. We have peace with God, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God, even though we suffer, even though there are afflictions. Acts 5:41, the apostles were overjoyed and praising God for the sufferings that they had. 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about we exult in our great hardships. James chapter 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into different trials. Isn't that such a distinctive mark? I don't watch much of the news, but I don't watch any of the news, but there's no joy that comes from just looking at all the headlines. But there's joy in following the Lord. There's joy in serving the Lord, even when hardship comes. Even when hardship comes. That brings us to number 6 in our outline. What else should mark a faithful, healthy church? Number 6, it should be an evangelistic church. Why? Paul says, you Thessalonian church, you became an example to all the believers. Look, all over Macedonia and Achaia, I mean, all over, they'd be like Europe today. You're an example to them. You're not a perfect church, but you're an example to them. Well, what does he mean? Verse 8, the word of the Lord I have has sounded forth. That's the verb I have. We get our English word echo from this. It's almost like Paul is saying, your church is like the trumpet call of the Lord's message. It's just ringing. It's resounding from you. Look, as you live out the gospel, you are just like pounding the gospel with a trumpet blast to all in your region. I love the way one commentator said Thessalonica was a very strategic church in a very strategic location because it was right at the famous sort of the crossways running all through Macedonia. These roads kind of intersected right at Thessalonica, and it was a seaport as well. And so there was a constant ship communication with all parts of the Mediterranean world, and travelers coming in and out of Thessalonica by land or sea would hear What's that news I hear? What did you hear about what happened to that person or that traveler or that seafarer or that merchant? Their life has changed. And they keep talking and they keep resounding and they keep trumpet blasting forth the word of God. In fact, Paul says, end of verse 8, I don't even really have much of a need to write anything else to you. You're such a healthy... Now, he's going to write a lot for the rest of the book, but I don't have a need to write much more because the word of God is sounding forth in every place that your faith toward God has gone out. The church of the Lord Jesus must constantly go fishing. Constantly go fishing. Fishing for souls. And what does a fisherman do? He expects to catch. He prays. Christian fisherman does, prays to catch. And he goes to the fish, and he'll cast the net, or cast the line, and he puts the bait on there, in the good sense, in our evangelism, and he brings home the fish. And then he goes and does it again, and again, and again. We want to be an evangelistic church. A faithful church, number 7, is a repenting church. A repenting church, just 2 more, very quickly. A repenting church. Now, verse 9 is one of these kind of key, remarkable, clear verses that describes not only conversion, but I think just the ongoing life of the believer. Because verse 9, they themselves, that is the people, are reporting what kind of a reception we had with you. And here's what they're hearing. You have turned to God and you have turned from idols in order to serve the living and the true God. Now, every word is careful. And even the order is careful. The main verb of verse 9 is you've turned. A synonym is you've repented. You've been converted. You have turned, number one, to God. What do we say to people? We never say turn away from your sin first and then turn to God. Nobody would ever do it. Nobody would be able to do it. We don't say shape up your life and be better and then come to God. No, no, no. We say you need to come to God now. And when you come to God, then you're going to leave all of your idols. The order is important. You've turned to God from your idols. That's repentance. In order to live a life enslaved to the living and the true God. Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians talks a lot about our obedience and our life of following the Lord. Repentance is not only the initial act of conversion. Yes, we must repent and believe the gospel. But as Martin Luther said it well in his first thesis that he nailed on Wittenberg's door, the whole life of the Christian should be a life of repentance and belief. Yes, we did it then when we got saved, but our whole life should be turning from the Lord, turning to the Lord and turning from sin. And then finally, one more brief mark that should describe a faithful church. Number 8, right here in this chapter, a watchful church. A watchful church. Oh, that the church today would regain an eager expectation that would motivate holiness and motivate evangelism for the soon return of the Lord. Verse 10, you are waiting for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, and he rescues you. He rescues you from the wrath to come. What great hope we have in Christ. Be on the alert. Be ready. I'm coming soon. Yes, I'm coming quickly. The judge is near. He is right at the door. And on we could go with being ready for the coming of the Lord. And what does he do? Notice the chapter, how it ends. Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. It would be so great to dwell on that and talk about what that means. But what hope we have in Christ. He's the great rescuer of our souls, the great deliverer that we have. So, in your outline, in the conclusion, you have a quote from Mark Dever. It's a great quote, but just for the sake of time, why don't we end with the 4 P's on the bottom of your outline there. One pastor said to his church, let's resolve to do the 4 P's. Preach. And pray, preach and pray, and then personal discipleship one with another, and then number 4, patiently serving one another, patiently loving, patiently serving, patiently caring for one another. And I pray that God will encourage your heart, that he'll sort of rekindle afresh this love for the body of Christ and for the plan of God that will never fail. It is sure to succeed because our Savior died for his church and he'll build his church. And even the gates and power and all the forces of hell will never be able to prevail against it. So, by the grace of God, may we be faithful to these marks of a healthy, faithful, biblical, local church. Amen. Amen. Father, we do pray and ask, O God, that not